Amen. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Pastor BJ, for leading us and our praise team. Thank you for your dedication and coming and serving. Our tech team back there, I want to thank you all. And Pastor John, appreciate the work you're doing back there in the booth. If you all ever have a question or need prayer, message us. He's on Facebook Live right now on the comment section, and you can get a word to him if you need us to pray for you. I sent out an email to all of our church members and those of you who are faithful attenders who are in our database. So I know that message doesn't go to everyone and not everybody gets to open those. So I want to kind of give you a brief summary before we get the message of what we're hearing in our world, our nation, and in our state. So we're talking about reopening the state and some talks about when's the church going to get open. First off, let me just say this. I've got good news. The church never closed. Amen. The church never closed. Just because we're not in a building does not mean that we're not together in spirit. So I want to thank you, Living Water Church, for making this time special. I know it's different. It's virtual church, but at least we have a chance to be together in spirit. Secondly, I want you to know that we're not gathering solely because our governor said we can't gather. To be honest, you know, the government didn't give us the right to gather, and they can't take it away. And it was the wisdom of seeing the reality that every major gathering place was being shut down all across our state, nation, and world. And so the wisdom from God told us we want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. And so therefore, we took measures to make sure that we helped engage in the solution. So the question is, when are we going to get back into the building? Know this, your pastors and the leadership team, we've already been talking about this. I've been in discussion with Kentucky Baptist, the leaders in the state, other pastors in our state, and we are preparing and looking at what that looks like for our church. First off, let me tell you this. We're not going to base our decision on what other churches do. Not even what other churches do here in our community, but we're going to do it based on what is best for Living Water Church. Safety is going to be our first priority. Safety for you, for our church family, for our community. So we're asking for a couple things: flexibility and patience. Please be flexible. We're also trying to be creative. So there might be some ideas that we throw out there to you that we think you're always going to like. But be patient with us, please. We might not get it on your timing, but we're going to get back to where it's going to be together. The goal is that when we gather, we want it to be safe and we want it to be effective. We want it to be a good experience for everyone. And I would say pray. Please continue to pray. The reality is that we have more people watching us now than what comes into our building. And so I believe God's doing something. I believe he's stirring in the hearts. I believe that we're going to see a revival among our churches across our state and across our land. And pray for a move of God. Pray for a revival. God knows we need another great awakening in our nation. And that's what I'm praying that will happen. And lastly, I'm just going to ask that you trust our heart, that your pastors love you, care for you. We want to be with you. The leadership team wants us together as well. We may not make the decisions that you think we should make, and we're not asking you to agree with everything that we decide on, but what I'm asking is, will you trust our heart that what we're doing, that we're doing what we feel is going to be the best for our church? Living Water, I want you to know that I love being your pastor. I love pastoring you all. You are a great group of people, and we do miss you, we do love you, and we do long to gather once again, but we want to get it right, okay? So I appreciate your patience, love, and support. Amen? All right. Now to the good stuff. Now we get to the Word of God. We're going to talk about the teaching after Easter. I'm excited. I'm pumped up because we got some really good stuff to talk about this morning. So I was told that, since we don't have a time limit anymore, that I could go as long as I wanted to. I was encouraged by one of our church members just to preach as long as need be. So you can thank them for that. Amen. Here we go. So we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 24. So if you want to stand to honor the reading of God's Word, please feel free to do so there in your living room, your kitchen, wherever you may be, as we read Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were walking and talking each other about the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is the conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they would even had seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," this is Jesus now speaking, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now let's jump down to verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, open up our minds to your scripture, to your truth, to your word. Lord, help me to preach plain and clear today. I do understand that there's strict judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth. I accept that place, for it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Thank you. You may be seated. Verse 21 reveals to us how the Jews read their Bible. Go back to verse 21 again. Look at that and underline this. "But we hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You see that? That was the Jewish expectation. They were looking for the Messiah that would come to redeem Israel. But verse 46 and verse 47 shows us how God reads the Bible. Look at verse 46 and 47. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to what? All nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" They were thinking about one nation while God was thinking about all nations. Our God is a God who calls for himself a people out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Aren't you glad that the reality of the teaching after Easter is that the gospel is for all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, both slave and free, both male and female, for all who would come and profess Jesus as Lord and Savior? There is now one new man. The teaching after Easter changed dramatically for the Jews, but it did not for God. See, here was the problem with the Jewish lens of reading Scripture. The Jews thought that they were the chosen people of God so that God would pour out his love and affection on them and that he would love and care for them. What they didn't realize was that God chose them so that they might show their love and affection to God and might spread the good news to the nations. That was the purpose. But they didn't fulfill their purpose. And so Jesus showed them how to read their Bible. The Bible is about the gospel. It's about God. It's about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's about the unfolding plan of the Trinity that was established before the foundation of the world. It is the plan of redemption that runs through all of Scripture. There is a scarlet thread that is weaved throughout all the Bible. There's one main story of the Bible. It's a story of redemption. It's a story that tells us that God the Father sent, the Son saves, and the Holy Spirit seals us unto salvation. It is a story that's unfolding from the very first pages in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God curses the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first prophetic judgment of the coming of the Messiah. It weaves itself all the way through to the time when God encounters Abraham, and he makes a promise with Abraham found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Where God tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whom dishonors you, I will curse. Now listen to this. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see that? Do you see that God's plan from the very beginning was that all families of the earth would be blessed? It was about the nations, that the one nation was to impact the nations. Now let's go on further and let's read down to verse 7 in Genesis 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, now watch this, this is extremely important. To your offspring, I will give this land. To your offspring. That is significant. Why is that significant? Because the Apostle Paul picks up on that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, now the promises that were made to Abraham were to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, but to his offspring, one. So here's what's going on in Scripture. All the way back in Genesis, the gospel is being preached. Here in Abraham, guess what? The gospel is being preached because the promised seed of Abraham is Jesus. That is the one in which the promise was made to. It was made to Christ, that in Christ, all families of the earth will be blessed. It is the promise of the eternal. The hope for Abraham, now watch this, some of you won't agree with me, but the hope for Abraham was not the piece of land in Jerusalem. It was not the dust of Jerusalem. Because can I tell you, there is a greater city than Jerusalem. There is a greater glory than the dust in Jerusalem, than the streets in Jerusalem. It is the golden streets and the heavenly city called the heavenly Jerusalem. And the author of Hebrews picks up on that in Hebrews chapter 11 when he's going through all the heroes of the faith. He specifically says that Abraham and them, they didn't long for the land that they came from. They weren't longing for Jerusalem. No, They were looking for the heavenly city. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So they had eyes looking up for the future of coming, that there's going to be an everlasting city. There is a city made glad for the people of God. Everybody say amen. Amen. Thank you. It is the reality of this thread weaving throughout Scripture. It is the message of redemption for all who are weary and heavy laden. It is a story of redemption for all who are bound by sin, chained by fear. It's a story of redemption for all who are lost, confused, abused, discouraged, and hopeless. The teaching after Easter teaches us to look up and look to Jesus for the cure. The gospel writers in their book, they embed all throughout their writing, thus it is written. This was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. This was to fulfill what the prophet Jeremiah said. All through there, they're teaching us that this whole book is about redemption. There's one scripture reference that I want to preach on this morning, and I want to look at. It's the story found in John chapter 3 when Jesus encounters a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious leader. He is one that has power. He is one that has authority. He has wealth. He comes to Jesus by night. He does so, I'm sure and certain, because he doesn't want anyone seeing him speaking to Jesus. And he engages in a conversation with the Lord. And he asks him a question about eternal life, about salvation, about heaven. And that's when Jesus teaches and tells him that you must be born again. And he goes through the analogy that you must be born from above. And then after he explains to him about the necessity of the new birth, he then brings up a common story that would be etched in the minds of every Hebrew that was found in Numbers. He says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, when Jesus makes that statement to Nicodemus, there is a vivid picture that comes into his mind. Now, it may not come into our mind because we may not know the story. So therefore, let's look at Numbers chapter 21, starting with verse 4. From Mount Ur, they set out of the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food. That food was the manna that God provided for them. So they start complaining about the food that they have been given. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. Why must you be born again? Because every man, woman that's born, we are born sinners. We are born with a fallen nature. We are born dead in the trespasses of our sin. And so in order for us to have life, we must be reborn. And the rebirth is divine life being imparted into our soul through the grace of God. But that life can only happen through death. And so Jesus then goes on and says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. I think it's interesting to note that the Israelites drew weary and got disgusted with the bread that God provided, the manna. They rejected the manna. They didn't want the manna. They complained about the manna. And even in Jesus' day, guess what the Israelites were rejecting? The manna from heaven. For Jesus said, I am the true bread from heaven. And as they rejected God's grace then, they were rejecting God's grace now. And he uses this as a picture of what he was coming to do. All of this story here in Numbers was a striking foreshadowing of Christ being lifted up on the cross in order that he might save, through the look of faith, those who were dying from sin. Now let's break apart this topology a bit further, okay? Serpent. The serpent, the judgment of using a serpent, and the deadly poison, that is so appropriate to picture the reality of what sin does to us. The one who is bitten by the serpent, the poisonous venom will go through the body, leaving that person paralyzed, stopping the heart, bringing that individual to death. That is a perfect illustration of what sin does. Sin, left uncured, seeps throughout our body, goes through our heart, makes our heart wicked, more wicked, until we grow cold and hard and we die. For the wages of sin is death. The remedy, it was an exhibition of the destroyer being destroyed when it was raised on the staff of Moses. That the serpent was a type of Christ. Now that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? That a serpent would be a type of Christ. The question might be, why not take one of the real serpents and post it to the staff and have them look at a real serpent? Why is it a bronze serpent? Why not just use one of the serpents and let them look at the serpents? No, that would mess up the topology. That would mess up the imagery. That would mess up the picture. Because if it was just a serpent, that would be man paying the penalty for man's sin. That would be judgment falling on those who deserved judgment. But Jesus is represented by the bronze serpent. Why? Because he is in the likeness of flesh. Romans 8:3 tells us that Jesus came in the likeness of flesh and he took on flesh. And so he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. He was divine. And so therefore the bronze serpent serves as the representation of the serpent, but he is so much unlike as well, divine. The lifting up of the serpent foreshadowed the cross. So what was the serpent? What did it remind us of? It is a reminder and an emblem of the curse. You see, it was the serpent that seduced our first parents. We're first introduced to the serpent in Genesis when he deceives Eve with a look. Oh, I see that you're looking at this fruit. Did God say you cannot eat of this? And the Bible says that when Eve saw that it was good for food and the ability to make one wise, she took and she ate. Then her eyes were open and sin entered the world and the curse of mankind and creation fell upon them that day through the deception of the serpent. The serpent represents the curse that has fallen upon mankind. And how beautiful of a picture that is. That Jesus, he became the very curse for our sin. That the Bible tells us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. Not that he sinned, but he became sin on our behalf. And this typifies that and pictures that. The question is, why serpent of brass? Why is it brass? Well, in the Old Testament, brass always symbolized judgment. You had the brazen altar. And at the brazen altar, the animals would be sacrificed. And they would sacrifice the animals upon the brazen altar. And the judgment of God, the fire from heaven, would fall down upon that sacrifice. And God's wrath would be satisfied on the altar. It was that brazen altar, that brazen serpent that represented that Jesus Christ, the God made flesh, the one who became a curse for us, that he would indeed take upon the wrath of God and God's judgment would fall upon him. And it's brass, not gold, not silver. It's much stronger than those. No brass can take the test of fire. Any man that would bear the burden of God's wrath would be completely consumed, but not so for the Son of Man. Not so for the Son of God, for he was the only one that was strong enough. He was the only one holy enough. He was the only one righteous enough that could take on the full judgment of God for our sin. It's the brass. Strength. Judgment. It's the very Son of Man that John sees. And John, the Revelation. He says, I saw one like the Son of Man walking among the seven lampstands. And there was one that had a long robe, and he had a golden sash around his waist. His hair was white like wool. It was white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze as if going through the furnace. When he spoke, it sounded like a mighty rushing of waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a flaming two-edged sword. When he speaks life. Fear not, for I'm the living one. I'm the one who was dead, but now is alive. I hold the keys of death and Hades, and I am alive forevermore. It is this Christ. It is this Messiah. It is this bronze serpent. It is this one that was lifted high so that they might be saved. Surely, Moses was preaching the gospel to them at that moment in time. You see, the gospel message is all through the scripture. The people that were bitten, they had no hope. There was only one thing they could do, and that was to look upon the serpent, to look upon the staff that was lifted high. That is how they were supposed to be healed. They weren't told to go manufacture some ointment as a means for healing their own body. Isn't that interesting? What's the first thing we would think of if we got a poisonous snake bite? What's the first thing we think of when a pandemic hits the world? We need to find a solution. It would seem natural for the Israelites to try to find an ointment for themselves, but God doesn't say to do that. He says your healing is going to come from your looking. That you've got to look to this serpent. You cannot save yourself. Man-made religion cannot save. Your degrees cannot save you. Your philosophy cannot save you. Self-help books can't save you. you must look. They were also not told to minister to others' wounds. I think this is interesting. They weren't told to go help their neighbor. They were simply told to look. In our Christianity right now, we have a confusion over what the gospel is. There's this whole talk about, like, what, you know, what is the gospel? Is social justice the gospel? Let me help you and I'll fix it real quick. Here's the gospel: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, period. That's the gospel. The good works that come out of the gospel are a result of the gospel. Feeding the poor is a result of the gospel. Clothing the naked is a result of the gospel. Helping people better themselves is a result of the gospel. It's not the gospel. Okay? So feeding people is not enough. Clothing people is not enough. Teaching people how to do a job interview, not enough. All of those things are good things, but they're not saving things. They're temporal things. Because if all you do is feed somebody, you just fill their belly. If all you do is clothe someone, you just keep them warm. All the while, making them comfortable for an everlasting hell. None of those good works, none of those ministries to one another saves apart from the look to Jesus, the gospel. Only Jesus saves. Looking unto him for salvation, that's the gospel. They're also told not to look to Moses. It wasn't Moses who saved them. It was Christ who saved them. It was the Christ that serpent, that bronze serpent represented, that healed them. It was Jesus that was saving those Israelites. It was a look to him is what saved them. It wasn't Moses. It's not the law. The law, Moses brought the law, John chapter 1, but grace and truth was revealed through Jesus. Can I tell you? Your denomination can't save you. Don't look to your denomination for salvation. Look to Jesus. We don't look to Baptists. We don't look to Methodists. We don't look to Pentecostals. We don't look to Disciples of Christ. We don't look to the Christian church, the Church of God, the Pentecostals. However many there are, there's a bunch of them. And I know that's why a lot of you out there who are watching who aren't believers, you scratch your head and you wonder, how in the world? I mean, what's the deal? Why are there so many different denominations? It's because we forget just one simple truth. Look to Jesus. Look to him and be saved. It's about him. It's about what he did for us. It's not about what a man done. It's about what the God-man did. And his name is Jesus, and he died for our sin. The devil, he is well pleased of getting the awakened sinner to look in every other direction than to Christ. If he can get you to look at your works, he's got you. If he can get you to start looking towards your feelings and your emotions, he's got you. If he can get you looking at your religious good deeds, he's got you. If he can get you just looking at your church membership, oh, I'm a member of a church, he's got you. If he can get you just looking at your baptism, he's got you. For it is not the water that comes out of that tap that saves you, but it is the water that flows down from heaven that saves you. It is Jesus who brings healing. Nothing else. No one else. No institution. Nothing. It's Jesus. And so when Moses is preaching the gospel, he's letting every single Israelite know, if you've been bitten, there's one simple solution. Look. Just lift your eyes and look. I can imagine that there were some Israelites there who maybe mocked this and thought, well, this is nonsense. Moses, we're dying. We're fatally wounded. and you go make this bronze serpent and put it on a pole and stick it up in the air and say, look at that, and that's what's going to heal us? That's ridiculous. That's crazy. That's nonsense. You know, the world many times sees the cross of Christ as nonsense. That's ridiculous. You mean to believe in Jesus, to trust in him? That's all I need to do to be saved, to be forgiven of my sin? That's it? Wow, that's ridiculous. There must be something I need to do. There must be something. It can't be that simple. But as the Israelites started seeing their neighbors die, and the closer that venom started seeping up their body and their legs growing numb, maybe causing them not to walk, but to only be able to crawl. Maybe they get to the point to where they can't even speak. There's only one thing they can do. That is to look. And the divine word of God says that by one look at that staff, they'd be healed. I'm sure there was some eyes that saw the staff clear. They were young and they were close. I'm sure there were some eyes that was growing dim. The young and old alike, the solution was the same. No matter what the condition they were in, the solution was the same. If you but look, you'd be saved. Doesn't matter how many times you've been bitten. Doesn't matter how bad of a situation you're in. It could be early on the onset of the bite. The solution's the same. Look. You could be almost at your last breath. The solution's the same. Look. And the solution for the Israelites, that is the same solution for us today. Can I tell you? That Jesus was lifted high on the cross. And he says, as the son, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that everyone who believes in him, looks to him, will be saved. Can I tell you this? It doesn't matter how bad of a sinner you think you are or how good of a sinner you think you are. The solution is the same. Look to Jesus. Doesn't matter how busted up your life may be. Doesn't matter what you think. What can I do? Is there any hope for me? It doesn't matter if you feel like you're too far gone, that the poison of sin has so invaded your life that God could never forgive you. Some of you feel, and I've just done too many things against God. I've wrecked my life. I've embarrassed my family. I've disappointed everyone that I know. There's absolutely no hope for me. Can I tell you that's a lie? Satan would love for you to believe that. He'd love for you to start looking at all the there's no ways, all the doubts, all the fears, all the disappointments. He'd love for you to look at you. Because when we look at us, we realize that we have sinned and we have blown it. But Jesus isn't telling you to look within. He's telling you to look at him. Look at him. He's the answer. He's the solution. So I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what's going on. You may be addicted to drugs and you're like, I'll never be able to get off drugs. And I'm ruining my life. I know that. Look. Look to Jesus and be saved, delivered. You may think that I have done ruined it with the people that I love. The things that I've said, the things I've done, they'll never forgive me. I've ruined relationships. I've ruined relationships with my family, with my friends. I'll never get those back. The solution's the same. Look to Jesus. There are some of you this morning, man, you've got good things around you. You've got a nice job. You've got nice cars. You've got a nice home. And outwardly, man, things look like you've got it all together. But deep inside, there is something missing. There's a hole. And it cannot be filled with stuff. And so you go buy more stuff. You get a nicer TV, a bigger TV, a nicer home, a bigger car, another car, a motorcycle, a boat. Something. But there's still an emptiness inside because that's not what you need. What you need, you need to be forgiven of your sin. You need a relationship with the God who made you and the God who loves you. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. No matter who you are, what you've done, how far you think you are, God loves you and he wants to save you. And it's not your sin that's going to block you from heaven. It's going to be your refusal to look. Look to him and be saved. This morning, I'm asking, begging, pleading, urging you. Don't try to cure yourself. Don't allow the poison of sin to infect your body to where it destroys your soul and kills you. Look unto Jesus. Be saved. Be set free. Because that bronze serpent, that was also the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. The sacrificial lamb that's laid on the bronze altar. That bronze serpent, that Lamb of God, he also has the shout of the Lion of Judah. For John sees in Revelation a scroll, and he begins to weep because no man can open it. Then an angel says, "Fear not, for behold, there comes one who is worthy to open that scroll." It's the Lion out of the tribe of Judah. And John says, "I looked and behold, it was a lamb that was slain." That's Jesus. He died for you that we might have everlasting life. If you'd like to receive Christ as Lord, you just look to him and call out to him and pray a prayer, not these exact words, but something like this: "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Sin has impacted my life and it is disease that's running through my body. And I know that I can't save myself. I can't be delivered from anybody else. Nobody else can help me. The only thing I can do is look to you. And Jesus, this morning, I look to you to be saved. I look to the cross high and lifted up. I look to your victory. I look to your perfection. I look to your atonement, Lord. Jesus, save me. Forgive me of my sin. Be my Lord, be my God. In Jesus' name, amen." If you look to Jesus, it's not that you might be saved or you could be saved, but that you will be saved. If you pray to receive Jesus as Lord, we want to hear from you. Please let us know. And Christians, let us continually keep our eyes on Jesus. For not only are we saved by a look, but we keep living for the glory of God by a look, keeping our eyes fixed on the author, the perfecter of our faith, who has a glorious inheritance waiting for all who await his appearing. Let us sing, let us worship, let us respond.